If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you have a cell phone, smartphone, you can find us on YouVersion. There's a live event for this, and you can follow along that way if you would like to do so. At the onset of the service, I spoke to you about inspiration. And who do you find your inspiration from? Where do you get your inspiration for the things you do, for the person you are, for the things you enjoy? I remember when I was a little boy, and I was in elementary school, I became acquainted with a guy with a really bad beard. Do you remember this guy? Abe Lincoln. Yeah, wow. It's kind of funny for me to say anybody has a bad beard, right? But yeah, there he is. He was just such a fantastic historic figure. If you study his life, it's amazing. I remember when I was a little boy, I hated reading, but if you put a book in front of me, a kid's book that was about Abe Lincoln, I would read that because he was just such an inspiration to me. And there's others. As an adult, in recent years, I've really come to find inspiration in men like Martin Luther King Jr. He had his foibles, but buddy, I'll tell you what. His letters from the Birmingham jail, I actually have an audiobook version of that, and it's just great stuff. It is just inspiring material, and he's an inspiration. Or how about this one, Mother Teresa? Yeah, I think anyone who has looked at her life would say, wow, that's inspiring. She's an inspiring human being. But I would say to you that inspiration doesn't just come from the pages of history. It also can come from the world stage. I don't know if you know this woman or not. Her name is Malala, right? Malala was the youngest person. She was a teenager when she won the Nobel Prize. Wow. Can you imagine that? And there was an assassination attempt on her life. You know that as well. Because she has this crazy idea that little girls in Pakistan should know how to read. And little girls all over the world should be taught how to read, that they should have the same privileges that little boys have through their life. And you can see her motto there, one child, one teacher, one book, one pen can change the world. Malala. She's an inspiration to a lot of people. She should be an inspiration to you. She's someone from the world stage. And another inspiration for me, and I can thank my son Tim for this, is the SpaceX team. And you may say, I don't even know what SpaceX is. I love to look back at the Apollo missions. I was a little boy in fourth grade when they first came to my attention. And that was amazing sitting there watching that. We even listened to it on a radio. Does that make me sound old in fourth grade class? Listen to that happening because we didn't have cable into the school there in Brookville. But my son said to me, Dad, what are you living in the past for, man? And he said, you're missing something that's happening right now. There are many, many young minds, men and women, who are working very hard to put people into space today. And I look at that and I study a little bit, and it's quite inspirational to see the kinds of things that they're doing. And you can gain inspiration from that. My go-to current event inspirational guy is Bono, U2's frontman Bono. You know, he has this crazy idea that we as a world can eliminate extreme poverty. Yeah, wow. How cool would that be? And what an inspiration to see this man who will be a rock and roll legend be wanting to be known for something more significant than that. That's inspiring to me. All those people are inspiring to me. But I would say to you today, I would guess that for many of us, the inspiring people who have really made a profound influence on our life don't come from the pages of history, nor do they come from the world stage, but rather they're probably right around us. My daughter's name is Esther. And many people say, you named her after Queen Esther in the Bible. And indeed, Queen Esther is an inspiring person from the pages of Scripture. If you've never read the book of Esther, do that sometime in the next couple of days and you will be inspired by her life. But that is not who we named Esther after. We named Esther after Esther Moore. She was 82 years old when I met her. She was one of the kindest, most loving women that my wife and I had ever seen. And my wife had never played the piano in church with any regularity. As a little girl growing up, as a teen, even as a college student, she never played. And this woman, Esther Moore, said, honey, that's what she called her pastor's wife, honey, why don't you play the piano this week for me? Because I saw you have a piano when they moved you into the parsonage. I saw that. And Laurel was like, oh, I don't know. I don't think I'm good enough. Why don't you do it? Why don't you do it? And little by little, she inspired Laurel in that regard, to play the piano. I'm glad. I am thankful for that. She wasn't a queen in the Bible, this Esther. She wasn't someone on the world stage. She was an ordinary person who sat right beside us in the pews. She was just one of us. And she was incredibly inspiring. I would say to you, Kermansville Alliance, that you inspire me all the time. I have watched different ones of you suffer great loss. I will never forget when Jim Bell and I went to the home of Jack and Marilyn Gardlock to tell them their daughter had died on the mission field. I'll never forget some of Marilyn's first words. She died doing what she always wanted to do. How can you not be inspired by that? And Marilyn is not from the pages of history or the world stage. She is from Atlanta. And she's an inspiration. I've seen others of you looking at great need, looking at a number like 157 million orphans and saying, we'll not just open our hearts, we'll open our home. We will open our home. And I've seen others of you give sacrificially to make things like that possible. And I've seen others of you pray and love on families like that. And I find you to be inspiring, Kermansville Alliance. You inspire me. I have watched others of you see things happening in the lives of people you love, even in your own children, and know that that is not God's will for their life, and really struggle with the tension between what the Bible says and what their lives are like. And I cannot give up on my child, and I cannot turn my back on the Bible, and I feel that tension, and you endure. And when I watch you do that, I am inspired. Wow, I am inspired by that. It lifts me up, strengthens me. It makes me want to be like you. It's inspiring. Is it that way for you? Do you find when you look around that the people around you, the people you personally connect with, are the ones who are your inspiration? I think that it was that way with the Apostle Paul. You know, he wrote the bulk of the New Testament, and he talks about some Old Testament personalities. You know, he talks about Moses, but I don't see him writing a lot about the greatness of Moses. He just talks about him. And he does not extol the virtues of Joseph or Daniel, two of the greatest men of the Old Testament. He does not necessarily say, I find inspiration from them. Nor does he, even when he speaks of Abraham, the founder of his faith, he doesn't even there so much exalt Abraham as he does just say, you know, faith, that's an essential element in pleasing God. It's almost like Paul does not find inspiration from the pages of history, but he finds it from the people around him. He expresses gratitude for them and speaks of the inspiration he gets from them, from people we might regard as his own church family. And this is the case in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles open there, I just want to read the first five verses of 2 Thessalonians 1, and you can follow along if you would. The introduction, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, these are the guys writing it, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now he begins to speak to them. We ought always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love you all have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now, when I look at that text, when I think of those verses, it just shows me that we inspire one another when we grow in our faith and when we grow in our love. And growth is just part of what it means to be a Christian. You know that Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus about what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, he says that phrase, the King James says it so poetically. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be born again. You need to be born again. And what that means is you need to come to a point in your life, a place in your life where you recognize who I am is not who I should be. It's not who I was made to be. I have this sense of sin in my life and I don't like it. And the only way for that to be corrected is if I get a new start. And Jesus says, that is what I go to the cross for, to pay for your sins, to cleanse you, and give you a new start, and you're born again. That's really what being a Christian is. It's turning to Christ, trusting his death to pay for your sins and give you forgiveness and a new life. New life, being born again, starting all over. There's something about those who are born that is universal. It's axiomatic. They need to grow. They need to grow. In fact, anyone who is born who doesn't grow the outcome is fatal. And so all of us are growing. And as we are growing through different stages in life, and as our faith grows, it really inspires others around us to grow toward greater faith, have more faith. Now, hold on. Before I say anything else, let me talk to you about what I mean when I say have more faith and have greater faith. I'm not using that term, I'm not using that phrase like maybe some TV preachers might use it, you know? Just psych yourself up and believe harder. And if you believe hard enough, then you'll get that brand new Lexus. Throw me $1,000 and God will guarantee it, you know? That's how it seems sometimes, right? No, I'm not talking about that kind of faith like that. Biblical faith is not forcing yourself or psyching yourself up to believe something. Biblical faith is best understood as trust. And so when you grow in your ability to trust Jesus, that inspires other people. And that trust is childlike. The phrase we use is childlike faith. But that doesn't mean childlike like it's naive. Ah, children are so naive and immature. It's not that at all. Instead, biblical faith is childlike because it rests on a relationship, a deep and abiding relationship with the object of that faith, a relationship with God. My goal as a dad, from the time my child was born, I wanted him to know this. I wanted her to know this, that I want nothing but the best for them. When it comes to how you do in school, Tim, I want nothing but the best for you. When it comes to how you do in relationships, Esther, I want nothing but the best for you. Marriage, nothing but the best for you. Jobs, nothing but the best for you. Life, I want nothing but the best for my children. They can trust me if they know that. You understand that? You have a Father in heaven who somehow or other, it just seems that we are predisposed to be a little bit skeptical of whether he wants the best for us. And we say phrases like this. We say things like, well, you know, just when you start getting ahead, that's when they get you. And the they? Who is the they in that sentence? Sometimes I fear we're talking about God, right? But you can grow out of that. You can grow to be a man or a woman who begins to trust more deeply. And it's essential that you do that. You know, we know it's easy to trust God when things are going well. I got a good job, got a good wife. Man, everything's going well here. This is great. It's easy to trust God. But when things get harder, when you get sick or your spouse gets sick or a child is sick or finances or anything is messed up, two things happen in your life. Number one, trusting God becomes more difficult. And number two, trusting God becomes more essential. It just becomes more essential at that time. And you want to cry out, God, what are you doing? I know that you are not the author of evil, God, but how could you possibly let this happen? Where are you? And sometimes we make the mistake of feeling like that crying out to God is sin. I just want to say it isn't. I say that it isn't because of a couple really important people who did that. Jesus is on the cross. He says these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know who he's quoting? A person who's not as important as Jesus, but is pretty important. King David. Yeah. He says, my God, David says, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the cries of my anguish? I cry out by day, you don't answer. I cry out at night, I find no rest. And so the struggle is universal. Where you land as a result of that struggle is a measure of your faith. When we see one another struggling and yet trusting in the midst of that struggle, that's inspiring. Real God, real life, real people, Kermansville Alliance. We believe there's a real God, and we struggle with real life issues, and we are real people, but we trust Him through those. And when we do, that's inspiring. Paul was inspired by the people at Thessalonica. If you remember the history that we talked about a couple months ago, that group of Christians was persecuted. They came to their houses and said, are you following Jesus? And wanted to drag them out. It was a bad place to be a Christian. It was a bad time to be a Christian. And so Paul says in verse 3, we ought always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love you have for one another, wow, it's increasing. You're inspiring. You're inspiring, he's saying. Deep faith inspires us toward greater faith, and deep love inspires us toward greater love. Your love, he says at the end of verse 3, the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Now, love can be a tricky concept, right? There's a romantic kind of love, there's brotherly love, and then there's this thing called divine love. I have romantic love for one of you. That would be my wife, okay? I have brotherly, sisterly love for all of you, because you're my brothers and sisters. We have divine love to a lesser or greater degree for one another as we willingly receive one another for who we are. You know, Billy Graham, he just turned, 97 this past weekend. Is that right? And every crusade that I ever watched on television with Billy Graham ended with the same song. Do you remember that? Just as I am, without one plea, except that your blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Only divine love accepts you just as you are. Only divine love puts up with you and all your foibles and all your weaknesses and all your frustrating nature and all your annoyances. It is divine love that puts up with that. And when you and I show that to one another, that's a pretty cool thing to see. That is a really cool thing to see. When we love each other just as we are, that's inspiring. It is elevating. It's beautiful. When you see faith growing deeper and love growing deeper, you're inspired. Second, we're inspired when we see one another choosing to persevere during hard times. Look at verse 4. I kind of want you to look closely at that. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast, well, that's an interesting phrase, we boast about your perseverance and faith in two things, your persecutions and the trials you are enduring. Okay, now, just be real clear. The reason Paul's boasting about them to the other churches isn't to make the other churches feel bad. Kermit's and Elias, you're pretty good, but you should see the guys in Thessalonica. They are so much better than you. It isn't that, right? Why would he do that? He boasts about them to inspire them. You're not going to believe what we could do. I've seen it in Thessalonica. It's so cool. You would love it. You would love it there, and you can be that. He's inspiring them by boasting about them. He's lifting them up because he has seen them persevere in persecution and in trials. And seeing someone stand in the first face of persecution, that is inspiring. Now, I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here if you'll afford me the opportunity. Even if you won't, I'm going to take the rabbit trail because I'm up here and you're down there. You and I may think we know what persecution feels like. We don't. Okay, we don't. Years ago, it was kind of trendy for NFL players, particularly defensive players, to say things like, "We're soldiers! We're on a battlefield! We will defeat the enemy!" You know, you could hear a football player saying that sort of thing, and somebody said, "Stop it! Just cut it out! You are not soldiers. Soldiers put their life on the line. Soldiers go into harm's way to protect your freedoms and your way of life. Soldiers die. They get killed for what they are doing. You are not fighting a war. You are playing a game for a whole lot of money. Stop saying that you're a soldier. You're not. You're demeaning the position of soldier when you do that." That's good stuff. I agree with that, right? Sometimes I feel like maybe someone should say that to me and to you, but not about being a soldier. Maybe about being persecuted. Because sometimes we say we're persecuted when we aren't even persecuted a little bit. We are not truly persecuted. You know, when a character on a sitcom mocks Christians, you're not being persecuted. Okay? And when a clerk in a store says to you, "Happy holidays," instead of "Merry Christmas," that clerk is not persecuting you. Get over it. Okay? And when you're told to turn down your Christian music in the workplace, you're not being persecuted. It's just not as good as the Beatles. Get aware of that. When someone disagrees with you concerning prayer in a public forum, you are not being persecuted. And calling those things persecution actually belittles the reality of the persecution that is happening worldwide. Do you hear that? It's just like calling a football player a soldier. He's not. And I am not being persecuted. real persecution happens. It happened in a little town in Oregon recently where a madman with a weapon said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" That's persecution. It's happening around the world. Churches in Indonesia are being burned down under Sharia law. That's persecution. Boko Haram entering villages and going in and stealing Christians, particularly Christian girls and even moderate Muslim girls, to take them and use them. That's persecution. You understand? And Christians in Egypt being executed on the shore of the Mediterranean so that the sea runs red with their blood. When that happened, I did something I do not advise that you do. I'm glad I did it, though. I got online and I watched that video. It says Christians were forced to kneel on the beach. I do not recommend you're watching that. But it did a couple things for me. I watched it because I feel like my life is hard, and I felt like, those are your brothers and sisters' shields. Your life is not hard. So I forced myself to watch that. The first thing it did, it provoked revulsion and anger inside of me. Severe. The second thing it did is it put some things into perspective for me, like, yep, I have never been persecuted a day in my life. The third thing that it did is it moved me to pray for the persecuted church. Sad to say, only for a short time. I had to be reminded of it again recently. And the fourth thing it did is it inspired me. It inspired me to stand firm in my faith, no matter what. No matter what. You see, when you see Christians standing up under real persecution, it is inspiring. And I would add from this text that when you see someone remaining faithful in everyday struggles, that's inspiring too. In fact, I think that's what verse 4 is saying. When the Apostle Paul speaks in verse 4, he says, "Therefore among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and the faith in," he says two things, the persecutions, and then he kind of broadens it and says, and the trials. And if you look at the language, if you do the research, you will see that he is intentionally doing that. It's like the persecutions, that's very specific to that group of Christians. But you know what? Any trial you're facing, whenever you endure in that, wow, I want to boast about you because that's inspiring. Whatever you are suffering and whatever you are going through, when you remain faithful in it, that is inspiring. That is inspiring. Those of you who were here in this service several weeks ago saw Teddy Swatsworth do something pretty cool. He approved it with me in advance. He said to me, "Pastor Steve, I want to come in to the church here and talk to the people." Now, if you don't know the Teddy story, he's sitting in the back. I did not get permission from him to share this story. It is easier to ask forgiveness than permission in cases like this. But Teddy had been diagnosed with Guillain-Barré syndrome. And that syndrome paralyzes you. Started in his legs and his hands and then his arms. Soon all he could do was talk and breathe. And then after that, they actually had to put a respirator in him because it even paralyzed his lungs. So he couldn't even breathe on his own. And I was following this as closely as I could. Poor Barb, I'm calling her like every hour or two, it seemed. I'm sure it wasn't that often. "How's he doing? What's the news? What's the news?" And I did the research on the internet, which is a dangerous thing to do, right? But I did the research and I knew there's two ways they treat this. And if one doesn't work, the other one won't. So it's tough. And he got to the end of the first treatment and it was not effective. And I'm like, "Oh Jesus, please, please, please." And they did something that WebMD and all the Mayo Clinic says, .com says, "Don't do this, is no use, don't do this." But the doctors at Geisinger says, "Let's try the other one on him, you know?" And they did the other one. And they could take him off the respirator. And he got a little better and a little better. Now, Teddy, through that, not physically speaking, but spiritually speaking, he stood strong. He stood strong. And that was inspiring. And when he recovered, he walked down this aisle in his walker with his bride, Barb, at his side. The two of them came down here. And Teddy said, "I want to do this for two reasons." One, and he did it, He said, I want to thank God for making me well. I want to give Him the glory. And two, I want to say, thank you, Kerwinsville Alliance, for praying for me. But although Teddy did not intend this, I know, there was a third thing he did that was equally significant. He inspired us. He inspired me. Did he inspire you? Amen? Amen, yeah. He did. It's a beautiful thing. And you know, Teddy's going through a thing again. And I'm praying for Teddy. Four bulging discs. I had one. Oh, that's rough. 2 months waiting for a doctor. I'd want to start a hit list on the rest of his clients, you know? Right? To the degree that I hate seeing Teddy and Barb go through this, that's the degree by which I am inspired as they hang on to their faith through this. You see, when you see someone remain faithful in struggles, it is inspiring. It's inspiring to see them grow in faith and love. It's inspiring to see them remain faithful in struggles. It is inspiring to see them exhibit a deep, lasting commitment, because commitment is something everybody respects. Everybody respects commitment. When you see an Olympian compete for the gold, it's like, wow, can you imagine the hours that guy had to put into that? And when you see a marriage that has lasted for 40 years, for 50 years, for 60 years, you're not amazed that they're that old. Lots of people live to be that old. You're amazed that they remained in a committed relationship for that long. And you'll clap for someone after 50 years of marriage. I know you will, because it's inspiring when you see that kind of commitment. And when you see people who have persevered through heartache, through trial, through persecution, that builds up your faith. It inspires you. And it shows you that Christian faith is real. Do you understand that? It shows you that Christian faith is real. And that is what verse 5 is talking about. When he says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, here's what he's saying. He's saying, when I see the way you have stuck with Jesus through these hard times of persecution and the everyday trials of your faith, I'm inspired by that, and I know that God's judgment, that His Son can change lives, is right. I know it is. I see it. I see it. And it's inspiring. Strong commitment shows that God has done something in your life. You know, a buddy of mine had a crisis in his life. Things kind of blew up on him, and he awoke with a recognition that he needed to be more serious about Christ. After coming home from the hospital, wrapped in bandages, he talked to a pastor friend that he happened to know. He started to attend church regularly. He started to read the Bible, and he started praying like he had not in the past. He began to volunteer for things at his church, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of thankfulness and joy and relationship with God. And he plugged into a small group or two and even began memorizing Scripture. A guy that he works with, a friend of his, said, well, we'll see how long that lasts. You can imagine that, right? In fact, the exact phrase that the guy said was this. Listen to this. Guy, I guess he thinks he's a comedian. He said this. Well, you found a flashlight. How long do you think the batteries will last? Okay? I get the point. He's saying, I've seen other people decide to follow Jesus, and that didn't last. I wonder how long it'll last with you. Well, that was 7 years ago that happened. And that buddy of mine, he's an elder in this church. You know him as Dave Clark. And Dave loves to comment to that buddy of his, well, the flashlight batteries are still lasting 7 years later. And that kind of commitment speaks to people who know God, and it speaks to people who don't know God. And it shows this is evidence that God's judgment is right, that Jesus Christ is the only hope for humanity, and He can change human lives. He sure is. It's dead on. You see, when you see someone live their commitment to Christ until death, it actually assures you that suffering has value. What? Suffering has value? What, are you out of your mind, Pastor Steve? I hate suffering, and I refuse to ascribe any value to it. I get that. I get that. But when I'm left in that position, I'm pretty miserable. I think maybe one of the most frustrating experiences that a soldier may ever have is for the work that he and his comrades did on the battlefield in war to be undone by politicians. Do you know what I mean? A man, a woman goes to war, puts his life on the line, sees fellow soldiers pay the ultimate price, sees great atrocities occur, suffers great personal loss, and then come home and see someone in a political office undo everything that they fought for. That must be maddening. Maddening. It's maddening because he or she wants to know that my buddy on the field didn't die for nothing. And the thing that I have suffered is not for nothing. And in that regard, those soldiers are like you and me, that we want to know that the suffering, the trials, it says in our passage, that we are enduring have some kind of meaning. Don't tell me this is for nothing, Pastor Steve. It is not for nothing. It has value. If it is for nothing, then a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that says, if for only this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be most pitied of all men, rings true. But hear this. When we live lives of deep, lasting commitment to Christ, we demonstrate that human suffering has value. Verse 5 says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Suffering has value. And so when you're undergoing it, or when you see someone else undergoing it, you can joyfully carry on. And when you do that, it's inspiring. You can find inspiration a lot of different places. You can find it on the pages of history. That's a good place to go. You can find inspiration on the world stage. Boy, Malala, that's how to say her name. What a person, huh? What a wonderful young girl, right? You can find it in the pews around you. And if you choose to, you could find it in the mirror. Because God has the ability to help you endure suffering well. And He will do that as you look to Him and trust Him to do that. And I want to pray that we could do that this morning, okay? So as the musicians are coming, if you are comfortable doing so, let's stand together and we'll conclude our time in prayer. And we can bring up the house lights too here, the platform lights. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we are thankful. Thankful that our suffering is not meaningless and that the suffering of those around us is not meaningless. We are thankful that as we remain committed to you and as we live out our faith, that we actually, unknowingly, become inspirations to those around us. May we inspire one another to live well, to glorify you and to bless others. This is the desire of our heart. It brings meaning to our lives when we recognize this. And so we ask you to deliver it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.